Well, it's our great joy again to be able to come together around the Word of God. I was thinking about that as Misty was playing that song and thinking about the church and our time of study. We have such a great privilege as God's people to study together, to be around the God's Word, and to see what He has for us, especially in the day and age in which we live. I mean, there are places around the world that don't get to have the same privilege we have, and it makes our privilege that much more sweet as we think about all that God teaches us, and then even more so, that with privilege comes great responsibility. What we learn from the Word of God is a great responsibility for us to uphold and to live out. And I hope we sense that when we open the Word of God, regardless of where we are in the Scriptures and regardless of the content of that particular passage, that we have a responsibility to embrace it and to hold it as it is, the Word of God. Well, we're returning tonight to our study of the book of 1 Peter. We have come in our study to chapter 5. So if you're not there already, I'll ask you to open your Bibles with me to there, 1 Peter chapter 5, for our study tonight. You may not know this, but over our time of study together, which has been over 50 plus hours of actual time studying this book together, prayerfully our study for you has been a walk of encouragement individually, but more so a walk of encouragement for us as a body together, a flock. And as much as I love preaching to us through this, you need to know I've been preaching this to myself, really, because Peter has so much to do with the Christian life in a practical way. And then here, as we come to the end of this, he has even more to say, really, to leaders in the church, at least beginning in chapter 5. So I just hope that and pray that it's been an encouragement for you as we've gone through this, even though it's been sporadic because we do it in our evening service. But you'll remember, as you may have been with us throughout this study, that Peter's first readers were believers who were facing a great deal of trouble, a great deal of persecution, or at least signs of persecution were coming throughout the whole Roman Empire as Peter is writing this epistle to them. Nero had blamed them for the burning of Rome, and in doing so, he was really deflecting the attention from himself so that he could remain in political power. And once that kind of news spread that the Christians were the ones who were to blame, then the accusations against them began to stick. Why? Because the Christians were already hated by the masses who associated themselves with those in the synagogue, the already self-righteous of the Jewish community. And because of that association with the Jews, vicious persecution began to break out against the Christians, and it had reached all of the areas Peter mentions all the way back in chapter 1 when he begins this letter, when he writes to the people of Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia. All of those areas, Asia Minor at large, was reached with this persecution. So Peter is writing to encourage them. He wants them to be encouraged even though they are being subject to this kind of persecution for their faith. They are to identify with the sufferings of Christ. They are to thank God, really, for all that is being brought into their life and to follow the example of Jesus Christ in His faithfulness through it all. And that's really the essence of the entire book of 1 Peter. It's really an epistle about being faithful in the Christian life no matter the circumstances. Continuing faithfulness throughout the Christian life. That's really what it's all about. And this is the essential reminder then to all of us as Peter begins to close out this letter, that we remain dependently faithful through all persecution, regardless of what God brings into our life, that we remain, no matter what the circumstances are, we remain dependently faithful through all of the difficulty, that we remain dependently faithful through any and all attacks that may come against us because of our relationship with Jesus Christ, whether it's inside the church, whether it's outside the church, wherever it comes from, we are to always remain dependently faithful in our service to God. That is what the Christian life is all about. Faithfulness, remaining, steadfastness, perseverance. And there really are two sides to the Christian equation. When you think about it, in one side, God is doing His part to conform us to the image of His Son. God is orchestrating events and allowing things to happen and causing circumstances to take place through proclaiming His gospel through us as we continually depend upon Him. See, He's orchestrating these things, and our side is a dependent walk of faithfulness on Him while we remain walking by faith in Him. And if we do this, Peter says in chapter 5 and verse 10, that after we have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. In other words, we will be like Christ. God will finish what He began in us. And I was thinking about this. Aren't you thankful, when you think about your own Christian life, aren't you thankful that God loves you so much that He refuses to leave you as you were before? God loves you so much. He is such a loving Father, such a caring Father for you, that He is going to do anything that He needs to do in your life. And in the life of this church as a corporate body, when we think about it on a corporate level, God is going to do anything that He must do so that we individually and so that we corporately are conformed to the image of Christ. Whatever that is. It would be a tragedy if God left us in our depravity. It would be an utter tragedy for us to profess faith in Christ and for God to leave us to ourselves in our sinfulness, and He did not change our character through His power to change us as we walk by faith into Christ-likeness. It would be an utter tragedy. But God doesn't do that. God is holy. And because He is holy, He is making us holy. We are holy in Christ, and yet on a practical level, before glory, God is conforming us to the holiness of His Son. That's what Peter means when he says back in chapter 2, verse 21, probably one of my most favorite verses in this entire book, "For you have been called for this purpose." What purpose is that? Well, it was the purpose of suffering. We've been called for this purpose. Christ suffered. We've been called for that purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. I love that, because the word example there literally means that Christ is our tracing tablet. Christ is our tracing tablet. In ancient biblical times, there were tablets that contained the entire alphabet of the language. And students would use those tablets to trace the letters so that they would learn their alphabet. It was a tracing tablet. Much like you might find in schools today, where your children come home, or maybe some of you who homeschool have them, you have a paper and it's got the alphabet on it, and it's got little dotted lines, and you ask your children to trace that letter. It's a tracing tablet of sorts in a modern kind of way. They learn how to write their letters. And nothing has really changed since ancient times. And that is what Peter is saying about us as believers. That Christ is our example. Christ came and has been set before us as our tracing tablet. We have been called for the purpose since Christ suffered for you, leaving you a tracing tablet for you to follow in His steps. He is our example. He is the example of how we are to live. His life of suffering and His response to suffering becomes our tracing tablet. And just as we have, or just as He was, I should say, dependently faithful, He did everything the Father asked of Him. He never deviated from the will of the Father. He always submitted Himself to whatever the Father's desire was, even through suffering. So we in the church are to do the same. He is our tracing tablet. And as we trace the life of Christ in our life, we learn godliness. As we follow and trace our life on the life of Christ, we learn wisdom. And we learn it in the face of whatever persecution and whatever suffering God may allow to be in our life. And that's the reminder that Peter is finishing with in chapter 5. It's a reminder for each of us. Every person within the church, Peter's writing to believers, he's reminding them to be faithful through the fire. Be fully dependent upon God. And they need to hear this because in the suffering church, and we haven't really suffered at all here in the church in America, in the suffering church, in the early church, this was an extremely difficult task. You say, why? Why was it so hard? Because when trials and persecution come, and you may even find this in your own life, even in the light persecution that we face, when difficulty comes, the tendency for us is to run and hide. That's the flesh. The flesh wants to do that. When trouble in the church comes, when there's difficulty in the church, you know what happens in the heart of some people? They want to leave the church and go somewhere else. They want to do what is called in my mind, and we talk about it sometimes on in an elder meeting or whatever, they want to church hop. They want to go from this church to the next church down the street, and if there's trouble there, we'll go from that church to the next church down the street. And the tendency is to run and hide from trouble. So instead of fulfilling our obligation, instead of remaining faithful to use our giftedness to help strengthen a church, we're tempted for the easy road. We're tempted for the road of self-preservation, the road of protection. And if we're not careful, what happens is we'll easily be sucked away into the trap of compromise. And so Peter, chapter 5, begins to remind the church. And as we walk through this passage, he's going to remind every sector of the church. And he begins with the leaders in the church on how they are to lead. Difficulty comes. It comes at a leadership level. And he wants to remind the leaders how they are to lead. And we've spent some time in just these first four verses as we begun, and I want to spend some more time there tonight because we haven't really finished looking at the leaders in this exhortation. And so in verses 1 through 4, here's what he says. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Peter is dealing with the leadership as he begins this exhortation to the corporate body on dependent faithfulness. This is delegated responsibility, the delegated responsibility of shepherding the flock of God, and it has been given to by God the under shepherds of the church, and we know them to be elders. Specifically, the what of their duties we looked at last time. We looked at that already, shepherding the flock of God, and we went into some detail about what shepherding and exercising oversight looks like. So tonight I want to focus in on how they are to carry that out. How they are to carry out their duties of feeding and leading the flock of God. And there are here for us essentially three guidelines. Three guidelines. And I know some of us in here are saying, well, I'm not an elder. What's this got to do with me? Well, it has to do with you because you may be at some point an elder. If you're a man, God may call you to that place, and so you need to understand these things. But as a church body, you need to be watching these things, and you need to be looking for them in the lives of those who lead you. And so there are three essential guidelines that Peter lays out here by which the shepherd elder is to examine their exercise of oversight. And these are the guidelines. We'll just list them, and then we're going to walk through them briefly tonight. Number one is personal attitude. Personal attitude. Guideline number one, personal attitude. You might also put it in a parenthesis, guilt. Guilt. And you'll understand why when we go on. Secondly is personal gain. The guideline of personal gain. And parenthetically, you could call that greed. Greed. And then third, personal power, the guideline of personal power. And then parenthetically, you might say greatness there. So you have these three guidelines that Peter lays out for the leaders of the church to guide their exercise of oversight. These internal realities and external pressures that they must watch and that should be the outworking or part of the scrutiny behind their exercise of oversight. And like I said, although Peter is speaking to the leaders here, this is for all of us. I think there's a reality here. All Scripture is inspired by God. It's all profitable. It's all profitable for all of us. It's profitable whether it's our position or not to not only be informed about these things, but even to take these principles in an overarching way and look at our own life and examine ourselves under the same scrutiny. So let's quickly then look at these three guidelines for how shepherds are to feed and lead the flock, and by extension, how each of us should examine ourselves. Guideline number one, personal attitude. Personal attitude. Shepherd elders, are not to feed and lead out of a sense, and this is the parentheses, out of a sense of guilt. Look at what he says. Shepherd the flock of God, verse 2, among you, exercising oversight, here it is, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God. One of the worst things that a church can do in affirming leadership is to have that leader serve out of a sense of guilt. A sense of guilt. When I say guilt, I mean a sense of being forced into that position. Being forced by human pressures. Why do I say that? Because not all force is a bad thing. In fact, the Apostle Paul said of himself in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16, I am compelled to preach. Compelled is this divine force upon Paul to preach. He said, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Paul was forced by God to preach the word of God. And Paul says, if I don't do that, woe is me. That was divinely imposed constraint on Paul. Divinely given, divinely wrought, forced by sovereign God, if you will. And for the life of Paul, it was essential God used that as in his life to move him in a direction for gospel ministry. He was divinely forced, and Paul willingly accepted that duty. When it comes to our sin, guilt is a divinely given emotion. When we sin, we sense a guilt about that sin. That's a divinely given emotion. And if we do not suppress that guilt, if we do not ignore that guilt, if we do not ignore the ringing of the bell of our conscience, then it compels us to go to God and beg for mercy of God and ask God for forgiveness. And we turn from that sin and begin to walk in faith. We go to the throne of grace. We ask God for mercy, all because guilt has forced us in that direction. I think you get that sense in Luke chapter 18 when you read about the Pharisee and the tax collector who go to the temple. And the Pharisee is praying to God. He's standing up and he's saying, I'm so thankful that I'm not like the other men around here, especially this man over here. I'm so thankful that I'm not like him. I tithe this. I give this. I'm such a righteous guy. God, I'm so thankful. In essence, God, aren't you glad you have me on your team? And yet the penitent tax collector won't even approach the altar. He's back on his knees and he's saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Compelled by the guilt of his own sin to go to God and ask for forgiveness. So that's the good thing about guilt. That's good compulsion. But there is a bad side to guilt. There is a bad side to being forced. And that is when it comes from some human will. When it's a human direction that it comes from, and it forces you into a position for which you have not been prepared by God. That's not good. I was thinking about this, thinking, how can I help our folks understand this, Lord? And maybe this illustration isn't the best, but this is all I could come up with. Maybe you have one in your mind that's better. But I was thinking about figure skating. I know that's a weird thought in my mind, but I was thinking about figure skating in the Olympics. Years ago, when figure skating is in the competition, they had a thing called compulsory exercises. Do you remember that years ago? Compulsory exercises. They've hence done away with those things because the skaters didn't like them. And the skaters didn't like them because these compulsory exercises were exercises where they would be on their skates and have to do certain maneuvers, not fast, but just certain maneuvers in certain ways. And they were judged on those. And those were held as in a score, which was all compiled to see who would win the gold. You had to do your compulsory exercises. They were forced into doing those and they all couldn't stand doing them. When they free skated, they loved to free skate because that's what they trained for. That's what they desired to do. That's what they were gifted to do. But compulsory exercises in their mind wasn't figure skating at all. And I think in a sense, that's somewhat what Peter is talking about in the church with reference to shepherd elder. When he says to them, not under compulsion, not under compulsion. If the attitude behind assuming the office is not because of a personal willingness, not by something that God's wrought in the heart of a man, I think that's why he says here, voluntarily, which is an indication that it's from God, then if it's not that, then it's out of duress. It's under compulsion. It's forced. Forced by others or by some human side of guilt, not a guilt of conscience in the heart, which is wrought by God, or it's forced by some other reason that's pushing a man that way. And if that's the reason, it's the wrong reason to serve in that capacity. So Peter says, listen, I'm a fellow elder. I'm a witness of Christ, the glory to be revealed. I want you to feed and lead the flock of God among you. I want you to exercise the oversight that you've been given, this delegated authority that is under the mighty hand of God, but I don't want you to do it under compulsion. I don't want you to be forced in there. I want it to be voluntary. Shepherding has to be out of a heart that delights in doing the work of shepherding. It has to be. It is that volitional element, if you will, that heart of volition, that heart of desire that will keep love predominant in serving. Anything less will not produce a shepherd for God who truly cares for the flock. If someone is forced by compulsion from some human realm to be in a position of leadership, all it will do is force that person to be stirred up on the inside and or simply be the imposter who will devour the flock of God. Jesus described this in John chapter 10. You can turn back there just for a moment. I just want to read this to us. John chapter 10. Remember, Jesus is saying to them, I am the good shepherd, right? In verse 1, he who does not enter by the door in the fold of the sheep, but climbs over some other way, he's a thief and he's a robber. In other words, you can't get into the glories of heaven through any other way. You can't try to climb over a wall or anything like that. You can't do works in order to get into glory. You have to know the one who is the true shepherd. And the true shepherd is the one who controls the door. It's Jesus Christ, right? You have to enter by the door, and the door is the true shepherd of the sheep. So Jesus is talking about shepherding. Verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And then verse 12, he says this, he who is a hireling. Here's the comparison taking place. I'm the good shepherd. The shepherd knows his sheep. I love my sheep. The one who's a hireling and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, beholds the wolf coming, trouble, and he'll leave the sheep. He'll flee and the wolf will snatch them and scatter them. You say, well, why? Why does he flee if he's a shepherd of the sheep? Well, verse 13, he flees because he's a hireling. He's not concerned about the sheep. You see, that's what Peter is talking about. That's someone who is doing shepherding under compulsion. In John chapter 10, obviously Jesus is comparing himself with the Pharisees who were not true shepherds at all. But Peter is saying, listen, don't do that under compulsion. You have to do it voluntarily. So here's the bottom line. If a man is not compelled by God to shepherd his sheep, then that man should not seek to serve as an elder in the church. Why? Because it will only lead to dissatisfaction for the man and even destruction for the church. But when a man is divinely constrained, when it's God's will upon his life and he is divinely constrained for his life, that man will willingly, that man will wholeheartedly accept the challenges of shepherding God's sheep. They will endure the difficulty that comes with shepherding God's sheep. They will consistently remain faithful in the process of shepherding God's sheep, and they will be faithfully dependent upon the great shepherd, the good shepherd, Jesus Christ, all through the whole process. So Peter says, listen, I want you to exercise your oversight with this first guideline. Don't do it under compulsion. Do it voluntarily. Have the right personal attitude. And he gives a second guideline. Guideline number two, personal gain. Personal gain. Just as shepherds are not to feed and lead out of guilt, so too they are not to feed and lead out of greed. Verse 2, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. This is greed he's talking about. And immediately, when we hear the word greed, our minds immediately go to money. Money. And it is true that shepherd elders are not to assume the office in hopes of becoming a that office becoming for them a means of some kind of financial gain, some kind of financial elevation for their lives. They shouldn't be motivated by money in the ministry. It doesn't matter whether you're a shepherd elder like I am, where the church cares for you and cares for your family so that you can study the Word of God, or a lay elder like we have in our own church that are remunerated through efforts of other jobs and things like that. It doesn't matter. They can still be motivated by money. And I was reminded in seminary when I went through seminary, one of my seminary professors used to say to us, "Listen, men, if there's anything else you can do in life and be happy doing it, then go do that. Go do that. Because you don't want to be compelled out of guilt, and you certainly don't want to be compelled out of greed." And I think this was more of a problem in some ways in Peter's day with the entirety of the elders, more so than we might see today with men who may steal from the church, take advantage of the body in some monetary way. In the early church, most who were serving in the church, who labored in the word, as they call it, were not compensated monetarily. They didn't receive really money from the church in that way, and that's why we find passages like 1 Timothy chapter 5 that says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. The laborer's worthy of his wages." Paul tells the church in Thessalonica, he says, "Listen, appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, that you esteem them very highly because of their work." 1 Thessalonians 5. Even though all the shepherd elders are not monetarily compensated, there's still the exhortation to think of them with extreme respect. And even though there may not be as much potential for monetary greed in the church, although you can see that occur in some places, I think there's another greediness today that's on the same level as money, and yet it's not really talked about. And I believe Peter is including that here. And it's a warning against seeking the office out of the greed for personal popularity. Greed for personal greater social influence. And I tend to refer to this as jockeying for position. That's how I refer to it. Peter's saying, listen, you're not to exercise your oversight out of some desire to jockey for position. You may remember a couple of messages ago, we looked at 3 John. John is writing a private letter to a friend in the church. His name is Gaius. And he's encouraging Gaius in 3 John to continue in his sacrificial love for strangers, his hospitality. But there was another man in the church. You may remember his name was Diotrephes. And the one thing that John wanted to expose was that Diotrephes was a greedy man. Not greedy for money. Diotrephes was greedy for position. Turn over to 3 John. I just want to read this for us, just to remind us of this reality. John says in verses 9 and 10, "I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say." You see, Diotrephes had a problem, and the problem was in his heart. Diotrephes' heart was filled with greed. Not greed for money, not greed for the things of society and by way of stuff, but greed for position. He loved to be first among the church. And John says, "For this reason, if I come, I'll call attention to his deeds, which he does unjustly, accusing us with wicked words." See, John Diotrephes was calling John's words into question so that he could elevate himself by putting others down. I always think about this because Diotrephes is not charged here by John with some glaring doctrinal error. John doesn't say, hey, listen, don't pay attention to Diotrephes because he has his scriptures all wrong. Doctrinally, he's off in left field. John doesn't say that. John doesn't expose him as and saying, listen, don't follow Diotrephes. In fact, call him out. I'm going to call him out when I get there because he's filling his pockets with the money from the church. No, he doesn't say that. He doesn't even say, listen, don't listen to that Diotrephes because he doesn't have the zeal to lead. He doesn't even say he doesn't have the giftedness to lead God's people. Wasn't any of those things. I mean, we say somebody's not ready to lead. I mean, we immediately might look at those things. But the distinguishing characteristic about Diotrephes was that he was a man who loved the place of prominence. He loved to be in first place. He loved the feel of being seen by others as the man. The one whom everybody else needs to look up to. He was greedy for personal popularity. He had his heart set on greater social influence. I was thinking about this. Greed and self-interest always run hand in hand. Think about it. Greed and self-interest always go together. It really doesn't matter what kind of greed you're talking about. It could be monetary greed or some greed for something else. But greed and self-interest always run hand in hand. And since they run so close together, since they are linked hand in hand in the human heart, it comes to the office of an elder shepherd in this warning that they must constantly guard against. This is a constant battle that you better watch for. Don't serve for sordid gain. Don't serve because you want some sense of personal popularity. Peter says the one way to guard against it is to do your duty with eagerness. With eagerness. End of verse 2. You see, where the love of gain reigns supreme, the shepherds are prone to become hirelings, just like in John 10, who feed themselves on the flock. And the one antidote for that personal disease is to deal with it by having an inward delight of service. In other words, the heart of a true shepherd elder would run to the task of shepherding God's flock even if they had to pay to do it. That's the idea that Peter's stressing. No matter what it costs them to serve, they just want to serve in that place because God has put into their heart, God has compelled them within their heart to shepherd God's people. Doesn't matter how hard it gets, doesn't matter how tiring it gets, doesn't matter how long the hours are, doesn't matter how many days of the week it takes, doesn't matter how many sleepless nights you might have, it doesn't matter what it costs you physically, emotionally, or otherwise, you just serve because you're compelled by God to serve. You serve not with a sadness in your heart because of service, you serve with eagerness. You do it because you love it. You love it because God put it there in your heart to love it. Because you find that you couldn't be happy doing anything else. So the first guideline is this personal attitude. Don't serve out of guilt. Second guideline is personal gain. Don't serve out of greed or with greed. And then third is this, personal power. Personal power. Or greatness, verse 3 says, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. One of the subtle dangers for anyone who has delegated authority given to them is the potential to misuse that authority. That's a danger. Doesn't matter where you are. Doesn't matter in the workplace or not. How many times have you ever been in a workplace? You've been alongside coworkers, and that coworker has been promoted to a position of leadership over you, and somehow that power seems to go to their head. They run amok, and that delegated authority becomes the abuse of power. That's a danger in the church. And those, Peter says, who lord their delegated authority over others are individuals who have this ego high, and they are so bent on their own egos that they want to flaunt their prestige and their dominance. That kind of person doesn't just want to be up front and seen. They need it, or they're going to be miserable in life. They need it. That's what they eat for food. They have the same characteristics as the Pharisees that Jesus condemned because they loved the best seats in the synagogues. Remember when Jesus said that? Beware of the Pharisees. They love the best seats in the synagogue. Remember James said, look it, don't be partial to the rich. Don't, when a rich man comes in the church, don't bring him up to the front seat. You see, they crave. They depended on the praise of men. So how is this to be tested in the life of a man who desires to serve? Peter says, look at their whole life. Don't lord it over those allotted to your charge, but prove to be examples to the flock. Peter says, look at your whole life. Is their life a life of example? That's what he's saying. In their public life, in their duty, is it a show? Or does their whole life prove their authenticity? Here, the word example is not the same as we found earlier. The word example here is tupos. It's where we get our word type. Type. Christ is the tracing tablet. The shepherd elders are types of that. He is the one that life is traced by, and yet the shepherd elders are examples following in the footsteps of Christ. And so think about it. The shepherd elder has been given this awesome privilege of standing out as a distinct representative of the unseen master to whom all of us one day are going to be fully conformed to. We have this awesome responsibility as leaders in the church of standing before the people as tupos, as examples of Christ. And so Peter is saying, listen, you want to evaluate your elders? Look at their life. Does it conform to the qualifications and character qualities that the Scriptures lay forth for leadership in the church? You're going to have this privilege to do that over the next year with a man in this church. Does their life conform, not perfectly, but is it conforming to the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1? That's what you have to look at. Peter says, listen, you're to shepherd the flock of God among you. You're to exercise your oversight, not out of compulsion, not out of guilt, voluntarily, according to the will of God. In other words, God's put it there. And not out of greed, not for this greed of position, this greed of prominence, this greed of jockeying for a higher place, for more visibility, so that people think you're the great person. Not out of that. Don't lord it over those allotted to your charge. Don't have this sense of abusive authority, but rather be an example, be a type of like Christ before the people. And you say, what is it that can sustain the true shepherd in this duty to shepherd the flock of God in that way? Peter tells us, verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. See, Peter doesn't say, listen, you'll be motivated to do that when you hear in your ears the applause of the people. He didn't say that. Peter says, the only thing that can sustain you, the only thing that can sustain that kind of love flowing from Christ through you to the people of God, the only thing that will sustain you in the effort that it needs to go and to be motivated to continue to shepherd regardless of what happens, the only thing that's going to sustain you is this reality that Christ will reward you when He comes. Don't expect a pat on the back from men. Don't expect an accolade from the sheep. Don't expect any of that. Expect one thing, that when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. Over my limited time of ministry, I have had the opportunity to serve with many godly shepherd elders. And I don't know any of them who would say that what God has called them to do is the easiest thing they've ever done. Not a one. The difficulties of the work of shepherding God's people, the overwhelming pressure from God of the responsibility, the continual consciousness of their own inadequacies and failures, all of that can be very discouraging. But the men I know best, those in this church and those from other churches, are faithful servants of Christ. And the only remedy that keeps them going, the only thing that keeps them walking when they're downcast, is not the love of money. It isn't the love of position. It isn't the accolades. The only thing that keeps them going is the remembering that one day Christ will give them the unfading crown of glory that every faithful servant of God will receive. That's it. When our chief shepherd comes, He will bring His everlasting reward. And for the dependently faithful shepherd elder, that will be enough. They will be satisfied. And I believe God is building something magnificent here at Fellowship Bible Church. I really believe that. I believe God is doing great things here. In the short time that I've been here, the wonderful things that God is doing in the hearts of the people here. We have, I believe, true shepherd elders, and we have deacons and others who serve as ministers of mercy in this church in all kinds of areas. All of us are beneficiaries of that. And each and every one of us is to be a part of what is going on in this body. We're not to be spectators. We're not to be people who just sit on the sidelines. We're to be active participants in what's going on because God has brought us here. So the exhortation to us in this, as we end our time tonight, is don't stop dreaming about what God can do. Don't stop being ready yourself for whatever place God would use you. Because God is building and God is calling. The only question is this: will you be dependently faithful? Will you be dependently faithful? It's the only question. Peter's going to go on in verse 5 and following to deal with the rest of us in the church who aren't in a position of leadership like that. And we'll get to those starting next time. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for tonight, another opportunity, a privileged opportunity to open Your Word. There's nothing more precious in the entire world. Nothing with greater value that we have than to know You, and we know You through Your Word. We know about our precious Savior and the salvation that we have through Christ. We read about all of that. We know about the trueness of it. We sense the weight of it, and we are commanded through your word to live according to Christ. Lord, this is your church. It's not ours. We're mere servants in it. Each one of us here, we believe, we've been called here by you. You have orchestrated circumstances and through divine ways have brought us to this place where we have been linked with your people here. Your word tells us that each one has been gifted. We've been gifted by the Spirit to be used in this body, which means this body didn't have something before you brought each one here. Every gift that you've given to each one here is needed. So we are grateful. Grateful that you've brought us. Grateful that you've, through your sovereign plan, compelled us to be here. Lord, our prayer is that we would be dependently faithful to you, fulfilling your mandate to us, so that this place would be the full reflection of Christ that you desire. That's our prayer, Lord. That's our desire. Motivate us in that way, we pray, because of our Savior, Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Amen.